Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning our scripture reading will be from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge me. You may be seated.
We don't take it for granted that we're able to worship God and the significance and weight of his holiness, and that we're able to assemble with people of like faith as we're doing this morning. This is not merely a social gathering. This is a gathering in which people who share the same faith come to worship in the name of a risen Savior, in view of the fact that without him we have no hope, that in our sins we were lost, but now we're redeemed, and now we come to worship him and praise him. We come to eat the Lord's Supper in reflection of where we were and where we are now. I want to preach a sermon on one word. I want to elevate our faith. That's my objective. I want to enlarge our faith, to enhance our worship, to enhance our prayers, to draw us closer to our God by an understanding of a word. And the word is contrition. That's the noun form of it. The adjective form of it is contrite. Teenager's talking to his mother. She's caught him in a lie. She's pretty upset about it. And parents ought to be, you know, truth-telling ought to be elevated to a pretty high standard. And anyway, he's told a lie and she's caught him, and they're having this rift. And she says, I tell you what's going to happen is, number one, you're not going to your friend's house tonight. And number two, I'm taking your computer for a month. Okay, he's okay. Look, I'm sorry, all right? I'm sorry. So can I have the computer back? And there's this long pause. She says, no. And he's indignant. What? I apologize. What more do you want? I already told you I was sorry. But she's not going to give it back. And you know what? She shouldn't. And why not? What is it that's missing? He doesn't get it, of course, because in his mind, he already punched the button. He said he was sorry. What more do you want? What's the answer? The answer is, she's looking for contrition. I was on the phone yesterday with a friend of mine, a preacher in another state. And you know what preachers do if they're talking on Saturday. They say, what are you preaching tomorrow? Let's talk about that. And so we were talking about it. I said, I'm going to talk about contrition. And he said, you want an illustration? Sure. He said, recently I received this email from a gentleman, a brother in Christ. And the question was this. He said, I work in a place where I've worked a long time. I'm about to retire in 1 year. In this job, once a month, I'm required to sin. I don't know the nature of the sin. I don't know what that was. I assume it was perhaps something to do with the books, maybe cooking the books. But I sin once a month, and I'm required to do that in this job. But my practice is, every month after I do that, I always immediately pray and ask God to forgive me. I want to make sure you think that I'm all right with God. What's the answer? The answer is, well, no. And what my friend said to him was, you can't have true repentance while intending to commit a sin again. You're planning already to repeat the sin. There's no forgiveness there. And while the word wasn't spoken in that conversation, it is an illustration of the point for today, which is contrition. So point number one, what is it? What is it? When you look up the word, what you find is synonyms, words that people will say are identical to contrition. But I don't think they are. I think they're very close to it, and I want to introduce them to you. And then I'll show you what's different about contrition. Penitence is one. Penitence. Let's go to the scriptures, and I want to show you four verses where the word contrite is used. We go to the Psalm, then we're going to go to Isaiah. They're both in the Old Testament. And here's Psalm 34 in verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. All right, now on with the Psalms. Here's the next one. 51:17, David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now to Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There are the four verses where the word contrite is used. Now, what does it mean? The first synonym that's offered typically is penitence. Penitence. Penitence means sorrow. I had a conversation recently with a man who's not a Christian, but he was telling me about his divorce. It happened 2 or 3 years ago, and his heart was broken. And he said she was adulterous. She committed adultery over and over, different men. It was awful. And I said, was she penitent? When it was over, was she penitent? He said, I don't know what that means. I mean, was she sorry? Was she aware of what she had done and how awful it was, and what she had done in your marriage in violation of the vow, the marriage? Was she sorry, penitent? Incidentally, his reaction to that was, no, she wasn't. It was for that reason that he divorced her. There was no hope there. Penitence is similar to contrition. Penitence is an awareness of sin, and it makes me sorry. I am sorry for it. And then you have the word regret. Now, regret is a sting that happens when I know that I've done something wrong and I wish I could turn the clock back, because if I could go back in time, I would get this right. I would do this differently if I could, and that's regret. Now, the word remorse is different from regret. Remorse means a prolonged regret. It's something that I carry with me a long time. In Psalm 51, when David reflected on his sin with Bathsheba, he said, my sin is ever before me. Remorse. And then the word repentance. Now, repentance is kind of different, because it is what happens when I contemplate these things. And repentance means to change my mind. I was going in one direction. Now I'm going to go in a different direction. But now I want you to think about our word for today, contrite. It is my conviction that contrite is deeper, bigger, more meaningful than any of these. They're similar, but they're not contrition. Because contrition, Hebrew word daka, means to crush. Now, I showed you the four times when the word is translated contrite, and all of them are in the Old Testament. Here's an occasion when the word is translated crush. It's in Job chapter 5 and verse 4. And here is Eliphaz, one of Job's, friends, giving Job a really hard time. And Eliphaz is making some point about the wicked and the foolish man. And he makes this statement. I don't even know what kind of imagery he's trying to create with this statement, but he's talking about a foolish man's son is crushed in the gate, and there's no one to help him. Now, I don't know what he's talking about, but it doesn't matter. Here's the use of the same word in the Hebrew, and it's translated to crush. With reference to contrition, our word today, what is crushed is my pride. What is crushed is all of my pride. It is a recognition of my sin, and it is a moment in which I am empty because of that. And I recognize my utter dependence on God, that I have nothing to recommend myself before God, and that I need everything. It is the emptying of, we sang this morning, when I survey the wondrous cross, and I wrote down this line, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's it. That's it. So now the next point. So what brings it about? Well, I think you could make a number of things, put a number of things on this list. I chose these three because I think these are critical. What creates this emotion, this disposition of contrition? Number one, the law. You talk about this disposition, this contrition, and you do it, you don't start here, it's half-baked. The discussion is half-baked. It starts with the law. Now, a lot of churches today are real uncomfortable about talking about the law, and what they do mostly if they talk about it is to criticize those of us who ever raise the subject of us being under a law today. You Pharisees, self-righteous Pharisees. But they're mistaken, of course. Are we under a law today? Are Christians under a law? The answer is yes. Sin is transgression of the law. If there's no law, then there's no such thing as sin, and we don't need any redemption anyhow. But James chapter 1 and verse 25 says this, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Not only am I under a law, but I'm obligated to it. And if I want God's approval, I've got to live by that law. That doesn't discount God's mercy. But you want to talk about an appreciation for mercy, you got to start with law. And then this verse. It's Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. And Paul was contemplating the law. And this just nails it. He says, I was alive without the law once. He's talking about how he viewed himself. I baptized a man one time who said, you know, I was in oil, the oil business, made lots of money. He said, I'll never forget this. He said, I drive a new car all the time. And if I passed a car dealership and they had a new car sitting outside that I hadn't seen that I really liked, I'd just pull in and buy it. He said, I had lots of money. I wasn't religious really, but I mean, I believed in God. But he said, I just always sort of figured that I was so blessed that God obviously approves me. I'm good with God because look at me. Right? Back to Paul, Romans 7 and verse 9. I was alive without the law once. Then it says, then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's it. That's it. You see, the point is that without the law, I cannot appreciate that I'm living away from God. Without the law, I don't desire mercy. Why would I care anything about mercy if I don't understand that I live in violation of God's law? And here's the second thing. It's seeing God. I don't mean in a physical way. I understand that we can't see God in a physical way. But this terminology of seeing God is used in a very interesting place in the book of Job. You start in about chapter 38, and Job, who is suffering immensely, has questioned God. I don't understand this, God. I mean, I haven't lived a wicked life. My friends, they believe that I'm suffering because of my sin, because I've turned away from you, but that's not true. You know that, God. I don't understand why I'm suffering like this. Why is this happening to me? And you get to chapter 38 of Job. I love this. You know what God's answer was? Are you ready? God's answer, this will change your life, change the way you view God. You know what his answer was to Job, who said, "Why am I suffering like this?" God's answer was, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He answered his question with a question. Does the rain have a father? And then he goes on with that kind of reasoning. And the answer was, of course, when Job questioned God, "Job, I'm God. I'm God." And you get to the end of this discussion in chapter 42, and what you're going to find is a broken and contrite spirit in Job. And I'm in chapter 42, and I want to begin in verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," I mean, they've gone through this whole exercise, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What's that last part? The answer is contrition. It is a broken and contrite spirit before God. How is it brought about? It was brought about by seeing God. That is to say, that once I pierce into the scriptures and understand the holiness of God, it has immediate ramifications on how I view myself. It is when I recognize the law, it is when I then see God, I see the majesty, the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection of God. And then thirdly, I would suggest to you that this is brought about in an awareness that God isn't with me. It's really hard, I think, for us to grasp the fact that sin separates us from our God. And yet, without this understanding, I'm not compelled really to seek forgiveness. I don't have the passion for seeking God's mercy that I would have otherwise. The contrition comes when I recognize this kind of reality. And I want to go to Psalm 88, and I want to read the first 9 verses. And here's an example of what I'm talking about. This sense that my sin has separated me from my God. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit, and I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your waves. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up. I can't get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you." You hear what's in this man's words? It's contrition. It's a broken and contrite spirit where he recognizes that he's separated from his God, that there's this gap between him and God. Now, that's not just loneliness. That's fear. That's abject fear to be separated from God. And what happens is that it changes a way a man will pray. What do you suppose the Lord's Supper is for? What is the eating of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of the eating of the Lord's Supper? And I understand that there's more than one answer to that question, and yet, surely, it is a contemplation of contrition in a sense that I don't like it. I don't want to go back and remember my sins. I'm talking about sins that have already been forgiven. Why should I have to remember them again? And the answer is that without remembering those things, I cannot appreciate the significance of the death of God on that tree. But when I walk to it and I on the screen of my imagination, I portray the crucifixion and I feel that blood. And then I conclude from all of that, he did that for me because I was lost. It is the contrition that fuels the joy. See, contrition and joy in Christianity are not mutually exclusive. Now, the problem is, I think in especially the with it religions today, you know, entertainment based, everything's great and funny. You come here because we will make you feel good. I like to feel good. The problem is that we skip contrition. Look at this next slide. I thought I had a different one in there. No, go back. You're doing good. Thank you. The idea is that I want to skip contrition. You come and you worship with us because what we're going to do is to teach you to rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with that is that until I really appreciate the significance of my condition before God, until I understand the significance of my sin, and until I come to the place of contrition, then the grace of God will never, ever hold me. But when a man understands the significance of sin, when he experiences this contrition, and then he tastes of the grace of God, he's not going to leave the Lord. Sometimes we have somebody who obeys the gospel, but they don't stay faithful for very long. They drift away, and we say, well, he was never converted. I suppose that's true. What also is true is that it was his love of grace minus contrition. He liked the grace, but it's just something new. I mean, after all, I tried sex and drugs and alcohol and all sorts of different kinds of things. And now I think I'll try the Christianity thing. Because, you guys tell me that I'm going to feel great. I'm going to feel wonderful if I come into the grace of God and I get to be with Christians and we sing and we party and we have this band and it's really cool. You want to know how a Christian stays faithful all of his life? When he really grasps the holiness of God. The reality of the law, that I have violated the law, and that I live in death, but that the grace came, and now I sing when I survey the wondrous cross, and it's different. Now it's different. Now I eat the Lord's Supper, but when I eat it, I rehearse that matter in my mind. And with a broken and contrite spirit, then I approach God. Let me give you an example. Now let's go to David. I want to remind you briefly about David's sin. You know about David and Bathsheba. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Are you aware of the list of people against whom David sinned with Bathsheba? It wasn't just a sin against her. And I don't know about her willingness in the matter. I don't see any kind of resistance in Bathsheba, but that's a different story. He sinned against her. He sinned against two of his mighty men. When you go to 1 Chronicles, you find this list of David's mighty men. I think it's chapter 11. The list of the valiant men, his most trusted soldiers. And you find something really remarkable is that Bathsheba's daddy is listed there and Uriah, her husband, is listed there. Which is to say that he betrayed two of his most trusted servants, warriors. He betrayed his children that he had then. He betrayed his future children. He betrayed his nation. He betrayed his God. He betrayed himself. And then Nathan the prophet comes in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he tells him this story about a poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And he was just a pet. And the lamb stayed in the house. And which is kind of interesting. And anyway, it was just his pet. And along comes this rich neighbor who has a guest. The rich neighbor has lots of flocks and herds, but when the guest comes, he wants to prepare something nice. So he goes and gets this poor man's ewe lamb, slaughters it, cooks it, feeds it to the guest. And David, what do you think of that? And David said, he will die for this sin because he didn't care. And I'll tell you something else too. We're going to take from his wealth fourfold. He will restore fourfold about this lamb, and then he's going to die for this crime. David's hard. He just nails it. Nathan says, David, it's you. Thou art the man. It's you, David. David immediately recognizes his sin, acknowledges it. He doesn't argue the point against God's righteousness or that God is wrong about this. He's wrong about me and he shouldn't, nothing about, God's wrong about his law. David acknowledges it. And we have this treasure in Psalm 51 of David and his contrition. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 51 now, and let's start in the first verse. Here's what David said or wrote in view of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. Upon reflection, and what I want you to draw, the word actually contrite is used here in this passage, and I want you to sense what he is expressing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, when I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Listen closely. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. In other words, if I could give you 1,000 sheep and slay them on an altar for you, if I could offer you sacrifice, but I know that's not what you're looking for today. That's not it. I continue. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Point number last. So, the value of contrition. And what I want to do in this point is to go back to the verses where I began today. And I want to read them one more time. Remember, there are 4 times in the Old Testament, just in the Old Testament, where you find the word contrite. 4 times. I want to read them again. And I want you to draw out the commonalities between them. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Now watch this. What is consistent in these verses as we go through is that it is connected to a broken heart, and that it has a way of opening a door of access to my God. That God pays attention to people who possess this contrite spirit. Here's the second one. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. Here's somebody who is special in the way I view them. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You know, that thing has not been my friend today, has it? Here we go. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You come over to the New Testament, and Jesus gives us the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. In verse 4, he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not all mourning pleases God. I suppose a person could mourn over not being able to commit more sin if he wanted to. There's a particular kind of mourning in view here, and it's contrition. It's a contrite heart. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What about your heart? And if you're outside of Christ, what I'm hoping is that you come to the place or are at the place with a broken and contrite spirit in recognition of the fact that you live in violation of God's law and God is away from you. You are not connected to him, because what he needs to see is contrition. What he wants to see is a broken and contrite spirit. What he wants is for you to pursue his forgiveness based on your repentance and your desire to do his will and to follow him in all humility. And today, you know, you can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And then, folks, let's live our lives in an appreciation for the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the reality of where we were before we were saved, and live our lives then in that gratitude for forgiveness. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's somebody here who wants to make things right with God, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.